Anyone recognize that song? Gee, you're a pretty subdued bunch this morning. People were singing out loud, even, you know, grooving in their seats. And that's the 9 o'clockers, and half of them are 90 to 94 years old. But the most animated person here was Pete tapping his foot. So, yeah, well, I'm glad you think so, but... Now, I play you that song because it's actually one of two songs that I think capture for us the essence of what we need to understand about God's message to us in Isaiah chapter 40. So how about I pray and then we'll have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us here in Isaiah chapter 40. We pray that we can understand it, and especially we pray that we can understand it as people who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that you'll use it to strengthen our faith and increase our willingness to stand for Jesus in a world that is disinterested and even in defiance of him. And we pray in your great name. Amen. Well, I hope one of the things you recognized about the song by Boney M. By the way, just, you know, I thought I might as well expose the people who recognize the song for their age. 1978, that song was released, so it takes you back a while, doesn't it? But was it re-released a couple of years ago? I think I remember hearing it quite a lot, but you guys have heard the tune anyway. Yeah. But the words come from two psalms, one of them being the psalm we read earlier this evening, Psalm 137. And that's a song that helps us to understand what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 40, because Isaiah chapter 40 is about a lament to which God responds. And so although Boney M actually have nothing to do with Isaiah 40, you know, they're not mentioned here anywhere in Isaiah, or not by name at least, I think it's helpful for us, I do this because I think it helps us remember the message. If tonight you can go away remembering two things from the passage, the first being Boney M and a lament to which God responds, I think you'll hear that tune of that song in your mind. Whenever you hear that song, I hope you'll think of Psalm 137 and Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Because what Psalm 137 is formally it is a lament by the people of God who are living as exiles in Jerusalem. Lament, we often think as regret, you know, I lament doing this or I lament doing that, with some sort of regret. But more technically, lament can mean just a very deeply felt, passionately felt disappointment at where things are. And this is a lament of God's people because they have been violently taken out of their own homes in their own land and forced to live as exiles in the Babylonian Empire. Now you might be saying, hang on, Matt, the last, half a dozen weeks we've been on about Assyria here in Isaiah. Where does Babylonia come into it? Well, in the jump from Isaiah 36, 37 to Isaiah chapter 40, we jump from 701 BC to the mid-500s BC, because what happens in the meantime is that Assyria fades. Babylon becomes the new superpower. They conquer the Assyrians, and God uses them to bring about his final judgment on his people living in Jerusalem. We get a sense of it from Isaiah chapter 39. So grab your Bibles, open them to Isaiah 39, and let's just have a quick look. The second paragraph in that chapter, beginning at verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, the king of God's people in Jerusalem, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah doesn't seem to care because he knows there'll be peace and security for the rest of his life at least. But here God is tipping off the people of Israel that in the day, for them in the days to come, they'd be conquered by the Babylonians and taken off to live as exiles in that country. And the reason for this is because it is God's judgment on them. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried away, says God. And the reason God is bringing this final act of judgment upon them is because of this centuries-old history of God's people disobeying him, forsaking him, and failing to trust in him. Now, of course, the message last week from Isaiah 36 and 37 was that in those chapters, the people did trust God to save them. And God indeed did save them from the threat of the Assyrians. But it was just a temporary reprieve. Because his judgment against their centuries of disobedience was still to come. And what sort of finally makes it happen here, according to chapter 39, is the tendency of the people of Israel to continue to trust in other nations for their safety rather than in the promise of God to protect them. And so chapter 39 opens with this paragraph that tells us that envoys came from Babylon with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for they heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There's nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house, nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Now, what's going on here is more than just Hezekiah being, you know, stupid at the level of showing some known criminals where he keeps all his valuables in his home and then being surprised that a week later they've come back and burgled him. Now, what's going on here is at this stage, Babylon is not yet the world's superpower. At this stage, the Assyrians still are. And at this stage, Babylon and Hezekiah, God's people in Jerusalem, are beginning to nut out an alliance to protect themselves from the Assyrians. That's why they bring him a present, that they, when they hear that he's been sick and gotten better, it's, you know, it's not that they're just, you know, kind-hearted people who do that typically. And this is why Hezekiah shows them all his wealth, and in particular his armory, because they're talking alliances, and he's saying, "Yeah, look, guys, I'd be a great ally for you, because we're seriously rich. We've got all this weapons in our armory. We'd have a lot to bring to the table if we were to form an alliance." And that's why, when Isaiah hears about it, God through Isaiah reacts with this word of judgment, saying that it will be the Babylonians who ultimately bring about your destruction. And although this sort of event took place in the early 700s BC, in 587, the Babylonians do indeed come and ransack the city of Jerusalem. Just hear how it's described for us at the end of the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 25. "The king of Babylon came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works around it, so the city was besieged. There was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Babylonians were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Babylonians pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of the king of Jerusalem before his own eyes, and then they put out his eyes and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And they burned the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Babylonians who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who had been left in the city, and those who had deserted, together with the rest of the multitude, the Babylonians carried into exile. It's a total and devastating defeat for the people of Jerusalem. And it results in them living as exiles in Babylon. Now, sometimes we hear about people living in exile even today. You know, some king or president of some, little republic or kingdom that perhaps we haven't heard much of, and, you know, it's on the news for some reason that their proper true king or president's living in exile in London. And it doesn't look half bad because they live in some sort of, you know, palatial house in Kensington, and they cruise around in a Rolls Royce and dress in nice suits. And you think, oh, I could cope with living in exile. It doesn't look so bad. But it wasn't quite like that for these guys, because these guys in Jerusalem, although they weren't, you know, made slaves in the Babylonian Empire or anything like that, the reality was that they were violently removed from their own homes and forced to go and live in other parts of the Babylonian Empire, in Babylon itself. They had no time to take their stuff with them, and they missed desperately their home, their bedroom, their vineyard, everything that they'd been forced to leave behind. And they resented greatly the fact that this other nation had so violently conquered and defeated them. And so we get a sense of their disappointment in the lament that is Psalm 137, or the song that Boney M. sang for us. Remember from the psalm how it says the Babylonians told them to sing us a song about the Lord and your life in Zion. And they say, how can we sing about the Lord in a strange land? How can we sing songs of home when we're here as your captives, living as exiles? They were too sad and too distressed to be able to do that. But if Psalm 137 is a lament expressing their sadness at the situation, what we have in Isaiah chapter 40 is God's response to the people's lament. And so this is why our first point is a lament to which God responds. And God responds to this lament of the people, the sadness of the people living in exile, in chapter 40, verse 1, when he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You see, this is God's way of saying the tough times are over. All is now forgiven, and I am going to take you back to life with me in Jerusalem. You know, this, God doesn't respond to the sadness of the people living in exile and say to them, well, you know, you shouldn't have been so disobedient. You should have trusted me. You've got no one to blame for but yourselves for your circumstances now. There's none of that sort of, you know, parental stuff from God. It's just a word of comfort from him, a word of tenderness. And it shows us something of his compassion and his mercy, especially verse 2, which says in our translation, speak tenderly, but literally it says, speak to the heart of the people in Jerusalem. You see, God is actually wanting to address the depression, the disappointment, the sadness that these people are feeling with this word of comfort that he brings to them. And his word of comfort has these three features: that their warfare is ended, or more literally, that their hardship is over. You know, no more is there going to be these times of living under the threat of the Assyrians or whoever the world's superpower is, the Babylonians now. No longer is there going to be the hardship as living as exiles in a foreign land. It's ended, God says. And it's ended because, secondly, their iniquity is pardoned, or better still, their sin has been paid for. I think when we hear that something's been pardoned, we just sort of think that the king or the president or something has written a letter and said, you know, that guy's pardoned and can be released, and it's costless. But the idea here is that whatever was the cost of the people's sin, that cost has now been paid. And because it's been paid, they're free to go. And it's been paid exactly. The last phrase here is an unusual one, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, that sounds to us as if God has punished them twice as much as their sins deserve. But sometimes, you know, it's difficult to translate other languages, and this is a case in point, because really what it means is that you know, something can be folded in half. And so what we have now is, you know, a double, and one side corresponds perfectly to the other. And the meaning here is that the punishment from the Lord's hand corresponds perfectly to the offence that their sin has caused. It's a way of saying, I guess, that payment has been made in full. And so there's now no reason for these people to be held in exile anymore, and they're free to go. And so this is the message of comfort that God brings to the people who are living in exile. This is his response to their lament. Interestingly, he doesn't give us any detail here as to how their sin is paid for. That'll come later. But what he does go on to say in the chapter is that it's all going to happen when he comes in person to make it happen. And so he says in verses 3, 4, and 5, or we're told in verses 3, 4, and 5, that a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All the imagery there is just speaking about, you know, get things ready for the coming of God himself. Back in the days of the Babylonians, they used to speak of the way if a dignitary was coming, they would get out and fix the road so that the dignitary had a smooth journey. You know, even today when the president comes or the queen comes or something like that, people get out and they check the route they're going to take first. They fix all the bad potholes in the road. Then the day before, they'll do a security sweep, make sure there's no bombs or vantage points for terrorists or anything like that. On the morning of, they'll literally sweep the streets, make sure there's no obstacles. They'll go ahead, make sure all the lights are green so there's nothing to hold them up. And the queen, the president, the important person has a smooth ride. And that's what this is saying. The significance isn't on the details of the preparation, but on the fact that the preparations are being made because God himself is coming. And his coming will reveal his glory. And so it does, because part of God's glory is his humility. And what we see in God's coming is his humility, that he's willing to step down from heaven to come and sort out the mess of his people and to do it personally. And so Isaiah and the other survivors this time are told then to go and proclaim this message to everybody else. And so from verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. lifted up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. You know, behold, behold, behold is a way of saying, look, see, God himself is coming. And God is going to come as this great mighty warrior who will be able to whip their enemies and secure their freedom. And when it says in verse 10 that he comes and his reward is with him, his recompense is with him, that's like the spoils of victory that are part of his procession back to his hometown, Jerusalem. And the spoils of this victory are actually the people themselves, who is rescued from their places of exile, from Babylon, and bringing them with him back to Jerusalem. This is a great promise of restoration. God himself coming. Rescue their people from his people from their enemies and bring them back to their homeland, to their hometown, Jerusalem. But although he's this great and mighty warrior, yet his care for them will be personal and gentle. And so in verse 11, he's described as a shepherd. He'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see, for all his might, for all his ability to conquer their enemies, God remains capable of this gentle, personal care and concern for his people. And that's what they will experience at this time of restoration. And so if Psalm 137 is a lament, Isaiah chapter 40 tells us of God's response to the lament. And I hope we can remember that's the idea here, if we can think to ourselves of Boney M's song and be reminded of a lament to which God responds. But of course, what this prophecy does is it creates a longing in God's people for this to happen. Because they're still in exile, remember? They now have this hope and expectation that one day God's going to come and deliver us and save us. And so he does in 539 BC, when the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians, and the new Persian king, Cyrus, he says, God's people are free to return home. But as they do, they realize that that return isn't sort of everything they were expecting on the basis of this passage and others like it. And so they began to think that the real fulfillment of this stuff was kind of still to come. And so God's people, even after they'd returned to Jerusalem, still had this longing for the stuff that Isaiah chapter 40 promises to happen. And if you come with me to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 2, we meet someone who is an example of a person who still has this longing. Because in Luke chapter 2, we meet a guy called Simeon. And in verse 25, we're told, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, consolation's a word that we sort of generally use to describe, you know, getting second prize or something like that. If you miss out on the grand final, you end up in the consolation playoff. It's like the prize you get when you don't get the prize you really wanted. But consolation also comes from the word console. And when we console someone, we're trying to comfort them. And so what Simeon is actually waiting for is not the second-rate prize because he's missed the grand prize. No, Simeon is actually waiting for this comfort for God's people in Jerusalem to come. He's waiting for Isaiah chapter 40 to be fulfilled. And I reckon if Simeon had dark sunglasses and a guitar, he would have written a song like this. Too sings a song that expresses a longing that Jesus fulfills. And that really sums up what for us is the take-home message from Isaiah chapter 40. Because the longing wasn't fulfilled even until the days of Simeon. And we're reading about Simeon because on that day in the temple, Simeon met the young Jesus. And we're told that when he did meet Jesus, that in verse 28, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel, who's read those promises of Isaiah and seen they've been so long coming, and he's desperate for them to be fulfilled, he sees the baby Jesus and he says, "Thank you, God, because I have seen your salvation. This baby, this Jesus, will bring about the fulfillment of the promises in Isaiah." And for all those people who sort of stood there watching and thought, wow, you know, Simeon's really flipped out now. How can that little baby deliver all these sort of promises? We get an even stronger confirmation of the fact that it is Jesus who will bring them to fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3. So just turn across to Luke chapter 3. And we're introduced to John the Baptist in verse 2. During the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, that is John the Baptist, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That was the stuff in Isaiah 40 that was talking about get ready for the coming of God himself. And John the Baptist doesn't do that with a bobcat or something like that. He does it by saying, people, take your sin seriously. Understand that God hates it. Understand that God's judgment is coming, but understand that forgiveness is coming too. Because I'm preparing the way for the coming of God himself to save us. And he goes on to say that, you know, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. And who is it that comes after John the Baptist? It's Jesus, who we're told in chapter 3, verse 21, that when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There's no one else in humanity of which those words have been spoken. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God coming in fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah chapter 40. And it's Jesus who will bring God's people the comfort and consolation that's on offer in those promises. Boney M. reminds us of a lament to which God responds, and you too reminds us that it's a longing that Jesus fulfills. Now, what does this specifically mean for you and me? Well, I think it means a couple of things. Remember how we kicked off looking at Isaiah? We said it's a book about transformation. God will transform his people from being those under judgment for their sin to those experiencing his blessing for all eternity. And Isaiah chapter 40 is like the pivot that tips us into the explanation of the blessing part of the transformation. And it's telling us right here in these first few verses that what makes the transformation possible is that sin is paid for. It doesn't tell us how that happens, but it does tell us that God himself will come and make it happen. Secondly, I think it helps us to see some truths here. Because we need to understand that what God is doing in the Old Testament and with his people in the history that's recorded there is in many ways a foreshadowing of the bigger picture that he's doing in all eternity with all of his people. And so what happens with them is like a example for us. It helps us to understand what's going on with us. And what we see, I think, in the experience of the people back then in Isaiah is firstly that God's judgment is real and does come. You know, we've done 39 chapters of Isaiah now, and for most of that time, God has been threatening his judgment. First through the Assyrians and then through the Babylonians. There must have been people back then who just thought, yeah, you know, I heard this before, but no judgment's come. But in the end, it does. Judgment is real. And I don't know about you, but I meet lots of people who they're the same. They sort of say, only Christians go on about judgment, but, you know, Jesus was a long time ago. Nothing's happened since. But what we're seeing there is it may indeed take a long time to come, but God's judgment is real and will come. We see also in their example of God's interaction with the people in Isaiah's day is that God himself provides the rescue for his judgment. God delivered them from Assyria. God will deliver them from the Babylonians. And so we can be confident that God will similarly deliver us. And if for the people of Isaiah's day, the issue was to trust in the promises of God, then for us, living this side of the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection, the issue for us is that we trust that in Jesus, God came to fulfill his promises. Those in Isaiah's day needed to trust that God would fulfill those promises. We need to trust that in Jesus, God has. And if indeed we do trust those things, then we will experience the comfort that God speaks of. We will experience the reality of sins forgiven because sin has been paid for, not by us, but somehow by God himself. And so if you have faith in Jesus, it is the best thing you have going for you. Don't give it away. Do whatever you can to deepen it, strengthen it, stimulate it, fuel it, make it grow, nurture it. Do whatever you can to make sure that you never lose it, because it's your faith in Jesus that ties you to the promises of God and their deliverance and the reality of sins forgiven and a restoration to our true home, heaven itself. If you're struggling with that faith, wondering if it's worth it, maybe wondering if you should even have it, then surely the answer's got to be yes, you must have it. Yes, it is worth it, because no, there isn't anything else that will get you a slice of the deliverance of these promises, only Jesus, who is God coming to fulfill them. So if you're wavering, strengthen yourself, recommit, opt in. And of course, all those people we know and love who think nothing of Jesus, nothing of God, who think our belief in a coming judgment day is some sort of quaint misunderstanding, we need to pray and speak in order to help them that judgment is real, that judgment will come, but that God himself provides a way out, and it is Jesus and the payment of our sins that Jesus brings. What we'll see is Isaiah 40 turns into 41 to 66 is how God will fulfill these promises and pay for our sins. But for today, what we need to appreciate is that Boney M. has reminded of us of as a lament to which God responds, and that you too has reminded of us of a longing that Jesus fulfills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Isaiah, this great message, but it's a big message. And I pray that you'd help us to get our heads around it and get our hearts around it. And I pray that it might stimulate our faith in you, and that might even set our tongues wagging as we speak more of you, your love for us, the comfort we can find in you, and that we speak to our friends about these same things. And I pray this in order that we and they might be restored to our homes for all eternity with you and with Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Our final song tonight speaks of